I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll be reading some verses from 8 and some from 9 and skipping over the middle section of that. Let me give you a little introduction so that there are things that you have in mind to look for as I read through this passage. The gospel started out in Jerusalem and in Judea, and you remember the outline in Acts that it was to be spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so the gospel went out, and you see a church that was by and large a Gentile church that was established in Antioch, and they sent out Paul and Barnabas to carry the gospel. Peter was encouraged to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, and God made it very clear that God wanted them to believe as well. And so the gospel has gone. It was shared. There was a generosity with the gospel from those Jewish believers in the land of Israel and sharing the gospel to the ends of the earth. But there were people who had questions. Can these Gentile believers really come to faith and can they really follow God's way like we're doing? Or can we really be one body together, one family of believers together? And that was a question that was troubling a lot of Jewish believers. There was hardship and famine and poverty in those churches in Jerusalem and Judea. And the Lord was providing for the churches in other parts of the world. And Paul saw an opportunity here for those Gentile believers to demonstrate their solidarity with the Jewish believers by gathering together a collection and giving generously to help their fellow believers and to show, yes, we are one with you. There is a bond of love between us because of what Christ has done for us. And God has poured out His grace on us, and we are thankful that you have been means of supporting that grace of God in our lives. Now we want to show that grace of God in your lives by giving to you this offering. Now, in our days, we would collect money and then we would all just wire it to a central bank account, and from there it would be sent on. But in this day, of course, they had to collect the money. They had to make sure none of it went missing, and then they had to transport it safely all the way to Jerusalem. And how were they going to do that? Well, the middle part that we're not going to read talks about Titus as one of the men who was going to come to Corinth and help them gather together the offering in Corinth. There were trustworthy people from other churches who were going to be part of this, so they could all count the money together. They could all supervise what was happening. They could all assure the people who were giving and the people receiving this that none of the money went missing. And also so that there was a body of them that could travel. They could get on a boat with who knows how much money that they were carrying in cash, and they could walk through lonely places because they were together and they could carry this generous gift. And then when they got to Jerusalem and Judea, that these people who came as emissaries from these other churches were not just people who were there to carry the money. They were there to be expressions of, I'm representing a church in Corinth or a church in Philippi or a church in some other place. This is our gift to you. And to express that personally and to put a face to it and to be part of the bonding together of the body of Christ here. So keep that in mind as I read through this passage. I'm going to read chapter 8, 1 to 15. And then in chapter 9, from 6 to 15. I'm reading from the New International Version. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace, that word you're going to hear many times in here, the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches up north of them. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in complete earnestness and your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. And then skipping down to chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work, as it is written. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves as fellow believers with those in Jerusalem and Judea, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this passage, help us to understand the things that you want us to understand. Help us to understand not the sense of compulsion, the sense of guilt, the sense of law-keeping and trying to please you, that we have sincere hearts. Help us to understand the grace that has been shown to us in Christ, the generosity you have shown to us, and as your children to reflect that in the way in which we are generous toward your work and toward one another, and the way in which we see the things that you've put into our hands. We pray, O Lord, that this understanding would come through your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I was a pastor in North Dakota before we went to Kenya, I realized that the church needed to learn certain things about stewardship and giving, and that I was in the position of having to be their teacher on that. And the difficulty is it can sound a bit like fundraising because most of that money was going to go to pay me. We didn't do so well financially. Liz was very careful about her grocery shopping. We would only get one bag of chocolate chips every month or so. But we ate very well because we were living among farmers and they were generous. And even though Will was an infant, we still had about half a beef a year to eat between two adults and one toddler and an infant. And so they were generous in many ways, but not necessarily in cash. So I realized that it was my responsibility to teach them, but it could look very selfish. Now, I have the advantage today that I'm not on the salary of this church. And in fact, as missionaries, we're retiring at the end of August. We don't even need any money. So you can't attribute this to being selfish and I'm trying to line my own pocket. And since David isn't here today, he doesn't even have to be embarrassed by anything I might say. So there is an advantage of that. Many of you have probably heard sermons on at least parts of these passages, and your recollection of that may be going away guilty. I feel guilty that I don't give more. And this weight has been put upon me that I need to give. And if I only loved the Lord more, then I'd probably give more. And what does the Lord really think about me? You come away with kind of a legalistic perspective. And that's not what Paul is trying to speak about here. Paul is not using guilt to motivate us. He's not saying if you were a real Christian, you would be giving not only the tithe, but even more. If you were a real Christian, if God was going to be pleased with you, then you would be far more generous. That's not Paul's approach at all here. So I'd like us to look at some of the concepts that Paul talks about here and compare what is this law perspective, this kind of legal perspective. If I do this, then God will be pleased with me and bless me. How does that compare to a grace perspective that Paul emphasizes? That God has changed my heart, that God has made me his own, that he's provided for me the things that I have. And here's an opportunity for me to give. And how do I express that grace of God in a small way through the grace of my own giving? So I want to go down through different concepts that are in this passage and at each point compare what does a legal perspective look like and what does the grace perspective that Paul's teaching look like? First of all, let's think about what is the regulation? In the Old Testament, the tithe, the 10%, was a very important concept. And that's what many of the people from a Jewish background are thinking. The people from a Gentile background don't have that perspective. Jesus talks about that when he deals with scribes and Pharisees. He talks about how they didn't just tithe their income and the animals they had in their herd and the produce that came from their field, but they went out to their herb garden outside the kitchen. And they said, okay, a tenth of the mint goes to God, and a tenth of the cumin goes to God, and a tenth of the rosemary goes to God. And so they were being very particular in that. But Jesus points out that their legalistic perspective was wrong because they were so focused on those little details that they forgot the bigger issues of justice and mercy and righteousness before God. And so they thought, if I give this 10%, then the rest of my life is kind of off limits because God says, okay, you did what you did, you were expected to do, and therefore whatever you do with the rest, I don't care. It's kind of like the attitude we might have toward the IRS. We think, well, if I calculate what I'm supposed to pay and I write a check to the IRS and send that off, the IRS is not going to come and check on the rest of it because that's not their share and they don't really care about that. Sometimes we have that attitude. If I have given God his share, then I can do whatever I please for the rest. And so we may use it in unrighteous ways or we may use it in selfish ways. We may think it's mine. God only claims 10%, and I get to claim the 90% and do with it whatever I please. And that's not really the attitude that Paul is trying to convey to us here. Paul doesn't give a specific percentage, but Paul does talk about proportion. He talks about the Macedonian churches, that they gave as much as they were able and even more than they were able. And he talks in the latter part of the verses in chapter 8 that I read. Here he says that, you know, you need to set aside part of this, your work, and you need to do it according to what you have. Verse 12, if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. And then he talks about this principle of equality. I'm not trying to make you poor and other people rich, but God has given you this amount of money. And the people in Judea and Jerusalem have much less. And so there can be a sense of equality by your sharing with them from your abundance so that they are supplied in their time of need. And so it's a matter not of a specific amount. The 10% can be a very helpful guideline, but of thinking, what has God given me and what can I give of that? And it changes the perspective, not just on how we see that 10%, but the 100%. What has God given me and what can I do with that? God's not trying to make me poor, but God's also not trying to make me someone who just lives for material wealth and is focused on the security that I seem to have in that. Sometimes we see people who have a lot and we think, well, they must be very happy because they have so much. And yet we realize that 90% or that 100% has not made them happy at all. And yet we look at other people who have very little and we see a sense of generosity there because the Lord has given them a joy in everything that they have. And they're very happy to share that with other people because they want to see it all used for the Lord. So that has to do with regulation. What about our motivation in giving? What is the reason why we give? Well, many times from a legalistic perspective, we get out of a sense of guilt. God expects this of me. So if I don't want God mad at me, I better give this. We all get things in the mail or see things on television or in other contexts in which guilt is laid upon us as a motivation for giving. That's something which is very common in fundraising. If you want people to give to an orphanage, you need to have a picture of a very poor child with a distended belly because of malnutrition and flies on their face and the saddest expression you can imagine. And that will motivate to give. We do the same thing with a lot of other things. Here's somebody who is in such a hard place, and you're in such a good place. So therefore, you're never going to feel unguilty unless you give some of the abundance that you have. But that's not Paul's approach at all. Paul's not talking about feeling guilty. He's talking about the fact that our guilt has been taken away in Christ. Because of the grace of God, we are free from that burden of guilt. And we're able to make decisions which are not based on guilt and trying to kind of redeem ourselves by paying something in order to feel better about ourselves. Paul says that the Macedonians are remarkable in the joy that they had. He says they gave of themselves first. They were motivated by their hearts reaching out to someone else. And so they didn't just collect the money, but they gave of themselves first. They looked at themselves as servants. They looked at themselves as people with the potential to share with their fellow believers who were struggling more than they were. And so that's what motivated them to do those things. I think a thing that we saw when we were eating so much beef and chicken and other good things in North Dakota was that it was not just a matter of, okay, this is the church budget. We voted to give you this much salary, so we write you a check. We have an obligation to do that. It was something that was done in a very impersonal way because people gave money and the money went into the fund and the treasurer was the one who wrote the check. But they didn't all come and hand us the check. But when someone would come by and give us a couple dozen eggs or when someone would say, we're butchering, come on out and help us and you'll take some of it home. That was a very personal kind of expression. The money that you give can be given to kind of assuage your guilt, and that could be the motivation. Or you can say, this is what the Lord has done. He's provided this church. I hear the word of God preached frequently. It's a place of fellowship. It's a place of reaching out. We're involved in the lives of other people in our community who don't have what we have. And it's a joy for us to give to that and to be part of that. to take the things that God has given us and to share them. And that kind of attitude is far less damaging. It gives us joy in losing something, in a sense, to ourselves, rather than trying to deal with our sense of guilt, and not very successfully. What about the issue of values? What is really important in your life? And how does that influence the way in which you think about things? Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And our pastor in London pointed out that it's not just an expression that we can tell where your heart is because that's where you put your treasure, but also that where you invest your treasure is someplace where you put your heart. You think of buying gifts for someone that you love very much. Do you think, well, how little can I spend and satisfy the requirement of making my wife happy or making my child happy on their birthday or someone that I want to express appreciation for? Instead, you think, what would be most suitable? What would really bring joy to them? And so you're thinking outside yourself. You're thinking of that other person. And so your treasure is in that person, and you're willing, you want to invest in them. But also by investing there, you're strengthening and deepening that relationship. You're encouraging them. You're showing your love to them, and that makes that love grow. You may think of something that you've put money into, and because you've put money into it, you're following it. You want to know what happens there. It's kind of like growing a garden. It might have been just a piece of ground and you were mowing that grass and it was just grass. And then now you dug it up and you planted a garden and you put seeds in there. And you think of even children put the seeds in the ground and they go check all the time. And you have to keep them from digging up the seeds to see what's happening because they're excited about that. They're invested in it. And so the effort that you put in there, because your heart is in that, becomes an important thing to you. So Paul says, where is your treasure? Where is your heart? That whole sense of what is really important to you and what is of value is reflected often when we hear advertisements. Look at this expensive car. Aren't you worth it? Look at this particular thing that you can buy for yourself. Aren't you worth it? And so the value that they're trying to bring out there is that you are worth it. Paul says when we think in terms of God's perspective, a grace perspective, we realize God is worth it. And God is God and His work are worth our putting things into it. And to follow those things and to know what's going on. And to keep up with them. Paul says that God is worth it, and it's an act of worship, therefore. When we give, it's a way in which we say, Lord, you are important to me. You are first in my life. And first in my life, not just coming when I sing or coming when I confess my faith or when I confess my sins and know your forgiveness. You are worth it in the financial things and the resources that I have because I want to declare that worthiness that you have. And these believers in Macedonia and in Achaia and Corinth, they were demonstrating that the body of Christ, not only here but also in Jerusalem and Judea, is worth it. It's worth investing in that because this is something that God says is important. What do we value? What about the source of the money that we have, the resources that we have? Well, we all know people whose attitude is, I worked hard and I earned this money and I'm entitled to spend it on myself. And if somebody else doesn't have the money that they want, well, they should just work as hard as me. And then they would have what they have. And so there's not a heart of compassion towards someone else. It's, I earned this, and so therefore I get to spend it on me. That person thinks of whatever they have, the source of it being just themselves. Paul says in the grace perspective, is that in my need, in my poverty, Christ came into my poverty. He left the richness of heaven. That's what he says in chapter 8. He says that Christ left the richness of heaven and he became poor like me, so that he might bless me and give me what I have. And so we can, yes, look at our hard work. We can look at the wisdom of the way in which we've used our money and invested it. We can think of those things and look at those and recognize that there's a cause and effect, there's a relationship there. But we also know that there's a lot of hard work that doesn't result in prosperity. There's a lot of things that we've invested in that were not a great investment. So we are still dependent upon God. And that's why we do the work, but we sit down to a meal and we thank God for it, because we know that our effort alone is not enough. That God is the one who is gracious and God is the one who has given it to us. And therefore it comes by God's grace to me. And I can afford to have the attitude of grace in the way in which I use that and the way in which I share it with others. This whole difference between a legal perspective and a grace perspective also affects the way in which we see this whole process. For the legalistic person, everything is kind of a buying and selling motif. And so you have to balance your books. If you're in business or just doing your family budget, figuring out where the money's going to come to pay the electric bill, you know, well, this whole concept. You go to the store to buy something. Is this really worth the $15 that they want me to pay for it? And so we want to make sure that we get the right value for what we pay. And so this whole buying, selling approach to things helps us to think about certain areas. If you're running a business, you can't run it just on the basis of generosity and giving things away. But sometimes it comes down to bringing those concepts into ministry and into the life of the church and into missions, for example. I remember the joke about how, the pastor is the one who stands up and he speaks for half an hour Sunday morning, and it takes four grown men to bring all the money to him. And so that's the perspective. Am I really getting what I have paid for? In other areas of life, we forget that a pastor offers services without giving you a bill. When the pastor comes over and spends time with you, he's not going to send you a bill for those services. He doesn't think, who can I bill this 15 minutes of ministry time to? So there's that buying-selling concept breaks down. Sometimes in missions we hear a church thinking, well, why should we support somebody going and working in the Muslim world who has not seen, who's only seen a convert a year for the last 5 years, when we could send somebody else for a whole lot less money to another country and they've seen 100 converts a year? We get a better return on our investment if we neglect the Muslim world and we only spend our missions money going to places where there's a lot more result. I already have two bottles here. Thank you. See, he's being generous. So the grace of this man is overwhelming. God wants us to not just think of, what am I getting back? Some people come to a church and they say, well, I used to give to that church, but then they changed the music, and I didn't like the music anymore, so now I don't give anymore. Some people think, well, I was giving to that church and I was committed to that, but then the pastor started preaching about my sin instead of the other guy's sin, and I didn't like that very much, so I'm not going to give because I'm buying this service and I'm not getting what I want. Paul instead talks about investing. He talks about putting seed in the ground. He talks about that uncertainty of putting seed in the ground and not knowing what kind of a crop we're going to get from it. And Paul says, remember this, chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each man should do what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We all know that sometimes we invest in things because we think the outcome is going to be worth it, even though we can't guarantee it. Even if you're running a business, you think, I want to hire people who are going to work well and do a good job, and it's going to help my business to grow, and the customers are going to be happy. But you also have that certain person who might be a relative of yours, and might be a friend of a friend. It may be somebody that you know, and they don't have a great CV. They don't have a great work experience. You know you're taking a chance in hiring them, but you want to invest in this person's life. You want to teach them how to work. You want to teach them the value of earning money and how they can use that. And so you're willing to invest in them. And maybe it doesn't go as well as you hoped. Maybe there are some difficulties in that, and you've got to have some hard talks with them. Maybe in the end you've got to let them go, and you realize it's not going to work out. But you were willing to make that investment. Paul says the same thing is true in the way in which we give. We give thinking, yes, we aren't seeing a lot of result from the gospel in the Muslim world, and yet we've got to invest in that if we're going to see fruit come from it. Because if we don't, nothing will happen. I was in a church once, and I was asked a question. They were interviewing me, and they said, why should we send people to the Arab world? And so I was thinking on my feet, and I said, over 100 years ago, the Presbyterian missionaries in Korea wrote a letter back to the mission board, and they said, don't bother sending any more missionaries to Korea. They're not interested. Some they've killed, others, the rest of us, they ignore. Nothing is going to happen here. At that point, when I would go around looking at places to send missionaries and trying to find places where there weren't already a lot of missionaries and there was a great need, I would go and get there and find out there were not very many missionaries, but there were several Korean missionaries. So I said, that's why you need to invest in the Arab world, because maybe 100 years from now, people will say, well, we would like to send missionaries here. The only people there now are Arab believers who have come to Christ and are now serving as missionaries in that place. God calls us in this grace perspective to invest in what God wants. And so we need to be generous in sowing seed. We're trying to grow grass in our front yard, and it has never grown before successfully. And so we are putting seed in there, and we've done a lot of things to try to make that seed grow. And we see a lot of green. And I know when we were sowing the seed, we were thinking, how much did we pay for this grass seed? How can they really charge us that much money for grass seed? But we tried to be generous. And now the places that look thin, we think we just need to be even more generous and go back and sow some more seed in there. Because if we don't sow the seed generously, we're not going to see the fruit that ought to come. What about the increase? And that's the last thing. What is the increase that we're looking for? Well, you've all heard of the prosperity gospel. And people who say, well, this is how it works. If you give this much of your income to God, more specifically to my ministry sometimes, if you give this much income to God, then God promises that He will multiply that and you will have even more. So if you really want to be rich, the thing you need to do is to give to God. Because this is this spiritual pyramid scheme in which you can invest in God, not because you really care about the ministry, but because you want to get rich. Look at me. I'm doing this ministry, and look at the car I drive and the boats I have and how big my house is. And that appeals to a lot of people. I want to see increase that comes to me. Paul says, It's more like planting seed. You've got to use the best seed that you have. You've got to prepare the soil. You've got to do the work. But God is the one who is going to provide the increase. And the increase is not going to be your possession. The increase is going to be in God's kingdom. And you get the privilege of being part of that increase. And Paul says, don't worry. God's not going to leave you without seed. He's going to multiply your seed. Everything you invest, you're going to get back, and the Lord's going to provide for you so that in the end you have what you need. You may think of film, Schindler's List. For those who are not familiar with it, Schindler was a German businessman who had manufacturing firms. And he saw the plight of the Jews, and he tried to figure out a way to help them in the time of World War II. And so he realized what he could do is he could hire Jewish people to work in his factory. And because his factory was producing mess kits for the army or other kinds of things, these would be essential workers. And they would be protected from being sent to concentration camps and wiped out. And so he did various things in order to try to provide jobs for Jewish people and protect them in that way. And he did a lot of it at his own expense. And at the end of the film, he's looking at the people he was able to rescue. And he says to himself, why didn't I do more? What about this car? I have this nice car. I could have sold this. If I had sold this, I could have saved 4 more lives. Turned to his wife, what about this fur coat? If I hadn't bought you this fur coat, we could have saved 2 more lives. And he's saying, why didn't I invest more? And he's saying that as someone who's not a believer, but someone who's just thinking, this is an investment and I should have done more. Are we going to run out? When we were in North Dakota, there was an organization that was trying to help raise money for missions from farmers. And so their approach was you could set aside a calf and raise this calf, and then when it got to market weight, you could sell it and the profit would go to missions. Or you could set aside these 10 acres or whatever it was, and the profit from that would go to missions. And one of the things that they had in some of their literature was a story about a particular farmer. And if you see these big grain bins, and every farmer had a row of them on their property, and everyone had grain shovels. And you would use these big grain scoops to shovel from one place to another. And so people said to this particular farmer, he said, you know, we're always thinking, I can only afford to give so much to God's work. Because you know, I just don't know what's going to grow this year and what's going to happen and what prices are going to be like. I can only afford to give so much. But you're always giving far more than we are. And yet you seem to be never worried about what you're going to have. And the Lord provides for you. What's the difference there? He says, well, you know, it's just very simple. He says, God has a grain bin and I have a grain bin. As much as I can into God's bin. And God pulls it back. We never run out of God's grace. God has limited pouring it out. Let's pray. For your grace in our lives. Your generosity to us. Be thankful that you're not concerned about how we will meet different needs in our lives. Lord, there are many things which we're being told are needs and necessities, and yet, Lord, we thank you for the contentment that you give us in our hearts that comes from you by your Spirit. So we pray, O Lord, that you would teach us your ways. In Christ's name, amen.